that whenever we start running long in the worship service, it always becomes the preacher's problem. It's always the preacher that has to give up time. It's always the preacher has to modify. I think that's odd. That's all I have to say on the subject. Anyway, if you haven't already, you can turn to Psalm 50. And I'd like to share a few thoughts with you from this psalm, one that I have not necessarily spent a great deal of time on from the pulpit over the years, but one of several from our reading this week that grabbed my attention and that I knew I would not have as much time as I would like to discuss in a class format. The idea of God being the judge is an interesting concept, kind of terrifying, kind of bewildering, kind of inspiring. What exactly does it mean for God to be the judge? Well, it means a couple of different things, and this psalm talks about that a fair amount, that God is going to judge his people, and that's really the main focus that we're talking about. The first half of the reading, more or less, focuses on him judging his people, and God's going to judge the world at large. And usually, I think it's fair to say, when the word judging is used, it is used with reference to condemning, I guess you would say. Judging and condemning are not the same thing. They're not always the same thing, at least. But generally speaking, when you read in the text about God coming to judge, whether it's to judge his people or to judge the world, that is used in a condemning kind of sense. That there's wickedness in the world, there's wickedness oftentimes among God's people, and that God has a say in that. It doesn't always mean that. And depending on the way you look at Psalm 50, it may or may not be used in that way here. There's an interesting balance that is struck here, especially with regard to God's dealings with his own people. We'll talk about his dealings with the enemy in a few moments. But when it says here that God is going to judge Verse number 4, and he summons the earth above and the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. He says, gather my godly ones to me, or my saints, I believe the version that Caleb read from earlier reads here. Either way, we're talking about people who are set apart from the world, people who are God's own people. And God, especially in the Psalms, is all about vindicating his people. He's all about lifting up his people. And the text is more or less talking about that. But the text does talk about how he is going to come and speak against his people in verse number 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. He says he's going to speak against them. Well, now it starts sounding negative again, right? But then he never really says anything negative about his people. In fact, he doesn't really say a whole lot about his people at all, does he? He talks about himself. He talks about who he is and how that impacts the way that his people deal with him. And perhaps the implicit criticism of his people is that and we're guilty of the same thing, so maybe this is a good lesson for us. Perhaps it is that they've gotten so used to their sacrifices, their commitment to him, their procedure, their giving of service, not just lip service, but real service, which we do also, that they've gotten so consistent with this and so good, essentially, at this, that somehow they've convinced themselves that they're filling some void in God's life, that somehow God is better off because of what they're doing. That maybe it's not so much a procedural problem that they're having, but rather an attitude problem. Or maybe just a misconception about who God is. And we need to be reminded about that also, because yes, it is good that we bring our sacrifices. Our sacrifices look considerably different, of course, than their sacrifices did back then, but we still offer sacrifices. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 is the obvious place that we go to. That our bodies are a living sacrifice, they're holy, acceptable to God. This is our reasonable service of worship. This is what we do to commune with God. We offer ourselves before him. But that in and of itself does not make us holy. That in and of itself does not make us righteous. And it certainly does not improve God's standing somehow. As he goes on to say here, he had all the things that we were offering him anyway. Maybe this is an attitude adjustment on our part. As we are doing for God, as we're doing the right thing for God, and maybe even doing the right thing for the right reason. Let's also remember, in this big picture, our place in this process. Yes, we are privileged to be servants of God. And yes, when God comes to judge us, it looks very different than when he comes to judge the people of the world. But that does not mean that we are the star of the show. That does not mean that we are somehow the center of the spiritual universe. God is always going to be the center of the spiritual universe. So let's talk about his judging of his people first of all, and then we'll talk a little bit about the judging of the enemy as well. Judging his people is not so much about giving God what he needs, but rather giving God what we need to give him. And there's a remarkable series of images that are given to us here. I shall take no young bull out of your house, and verse 9 says, no male goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle are on a thousand hills. I love that expression. That every animal in the wild is his. I don't know exactly how many animals were sacrificed to God by the people of God out in the wilderness and then later on in the land of Canaan. The text talks about Solomon sacrificing thousands of animals in a given time. And I'm sure that maybe the number of animals would count in the millions. But back off of that for a second and think how many animals die just in general. How big the world is. And how many animals give their lives on any given day. I would think that there are millions of animals that die every single day. And they're all in the hand of God. God could have killed them all if he wanted to. In fact, one time he did kill virtually all of them. This is within God's power. If it was just a matter of making sure that enough animals died, God could have handled that. God does handle that. He doesn't need our help with that. We are not offering him anything that he does not already own. This is one of the reasons I push back a little bit. I don't protest too much. But sometimes when we are passing the collection plate, we'll offer a prayer encouraging us to have the right kind of attitude and asking God to accept our service. And we'll say words to the effect of, we give back to you what you have given to us. Or something along those lines. And I appreciate what people mean by that. But I take a little bit of an issue with the terminology. Because the implication seems to be that when it's in my pocket, it is mine. And then when it goes into the plate, it belongs to God. And that's the wrong way of looking at it. It's God's while it's in my pocket already. And when I put it in the plate, it's still God's. What we're doing is we are transferring stewardship of this money from me to the Lord's church and the Lord's officials, elders in this particular case. And that's different. And there is a significant difference between those two. But it doesn't become God's. It becomes devoted to God's special purposes. But there is a very real sense in which everything that exists and everything that exists under my stewardship is already devoted to his purposes. And if I'm using it for my purposes, and especially if I'm using it for my purposes in opposition to God's purposes, that is a violation of my stewardship already, before it ever gets into the plate. And we talk a lot about using the Lord's money, which would mean, of course, the Lord's church's money, in a proper way, in an authorized way. We need to use that same kind of stewardship when it's our money, when it's under our stewardship. This needs to be an act of responsibility on individual level, not just on the church level. The covenant that we have with him, and the covenant that Israel had with him in times of old, was epitomized, was demonstrated in old times by these sacrifices. And you can argue that the same thing is true today, that we also show that we are his covenant people by offering up our sacrifices of worship. And that's appropriate, and that's a good thing. We need to keep doing that. We need not stop. That being said, their covenant was not about killing animals, and our covenant is not about singing songs and praying prayers and things of that nature. It's not just a matter of making sure all these T's get crossed and I's get dotted. And if we do that, then that proves that we're the people of God. Our covenant is much deeper than that. The covenant that he has made with us by sacrifice in verse number 5 is real. But he goes on to say in verse number 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. After having talked about the fallacy in their thinking, at least what appears to be a fallacy in their thinking, with regard to their sacrifices. You're not giving me what I need, you're giving me what I already have. This is not about building something with God. This is about showing him our thanksgiving, showing him how much we love him, how much we honor him, how much we are willing to serve him. It's our attitude of heart. It's not about us giving him something that he needs. But it is significant, both in that context and in the New Testament church context, that God does require our service anyway. He does not need it. He is not stronger because he gets it or weaker because he does not. But he does ask us for it. And we need to appreciate that. I mean, you can keep your marker or your finger here in Psalms, and I'll refer you over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, which is a text that we oftentimes refer to with regard to the public contribution on the Lord's Day and other ways in which we give ourselves financially and in other ways to the work of the Lord. Verse number 6 and following tells us here, Paul writing to the Corinthians, in the context, again, of the collection for the saints that was being taken up. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he is purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Going through verse number 10 there. And verse 11, you will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which is through us is producing thanksgiving to God. And what he's saying here is basically, if you will give yourself wholly to God, God will empower you. God will allow you to find ways to serve. Oftentimes the excuse that we will make for not committing ourselves, and especially financially, but in other ways as well, is that we can't afford to do it somehow. We have too much personal responsibility. We have too much going on in our own life. We need all these resources for ourselves, and so therefore we can't afford to give to somebody else. And I'm all in favor of personal responsibility. I think God does help those who help themselves. That's a biblical concept, if not an actual biblical phrase. Yes, we do have personal responsibilities. But if we are somehow thinking that our own responsibility for ourselves and for our families is some kind of get-out-of-jail-free card, which allows us to not give to those who need, not to participate in financial affairs outside of our own perimeter, we're missing the mark here. God is the one who supplies us. He supplied us before we decide to give. He supplies us after we decide to give, if we decide. If we sow sparingly, if we do not invest ourselves, whether, again, financially or in other ways, if we do not invest ourselves in our relationship with God, we will not get very much out of it. But if, on the other hand, we see this as an opportunity to give ourselves to God wholly and completely, we will get much more out of our relationship with God than we had before. So it's a matter of whether or not we're going to trust God to provide for us in these situations here. And as he goes on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, it's not just a matter of, I'm going to write a big check instead of a small check, and I'm going to trust that God's going to allow me to pay my bills anyway. That's part of this. But that's not the main point. The main point is that we are participating in spiritual matters when we are investing in God's work in a financial arena or in some other kind of arena. We are trusting in God. We're building up a relationship with God. We are drawing near to God and allowing Him to watch over us. We're allowing Him to take care of us. And because of that, we are not only building a relationship with God, but we're also building a relationship with other Christians who are like-minded, those who are also committed to this task, those who are in the boat with us, rowing alongside of us, participating in the work that God has given us. What a wonderful thing it is that we are able to join forces in this way, lifting up praises to God through our actions, through our participation, through everything that we do in His name. There are many passages. Psalm 34, verse 1 is one that talks about magnifying God. And I find that a fascinating image. I've talked about this in other contexts. There's nothing that you or I can do that will make God any bigger than He already is. No matter how many animals we slaughter, no matter how many checks we write, no matter what we do, God's going to be who He is. And we have nothing to say in that matter. We don't have that kind of power. But what we can do is make Him appear to be larger. We can bring Him in contact with people who may not appreciate who God is. My family was just sharing this analogy on the way over here. It fit in perfectly with the lesson, so I'll steal it. It's not original to me at all, or even to them. But there's a story about this little boy who is asking how big God is. for he's a little child or whatever. He asks dad, how big is God? And dad says, well, let me try to explain this to you. You see that airplane flying up in the sky? Yes, I do. Well, how big is the airplane? It's a little bitty airplane. That's right. Well, let's go to the airport. And they get in the car and they drive to the airport. And they look out on the runway and see this big 747 parked out on the tarmac. How big is that? Oh, that airplane's huge. And he says, well, that's like God. When God is far away, he looks small. When God's up close, he looks big. And that's what we do for other people. That's what we do for ourselves. We try to bring them into contact with God so that he is magnified, so that he appears to be big. There are a lot of people out there who think that God is long, far away, if he exists at all, and therefore he is irrelevant, therefore he is meaningless to their life. He's like a plane flying at 20,000 feet. What does that have to do with me? Absolutely nothing. But then, when you come close to God, you become enveloped by God, you realize God is everything to me. And if I can help somebody else be in that position, as well as doing it for myself and for my family, what a wonderful thing that might be. That's our obligation and our opportunity as Christians, to offer this service to God so that we can draw near to God and so that we can encourage somebody else to come to him also. And in the end, if we do commit ourselves in this way, we are told that he will, in fact, come to our rescue. That God the judge is not a terrifying kind of thing, not necessarily at least. Verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble. God's speaking to us here. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. What a wonderful thing that is, that we have confidence that when we call upon God, whether it's a good day or a bad day, whether we're having strength or weakness on any given day, we can call upon God, and whatever is troubling us, whatever is weakening us, whatever is taking us away from where we want to be, God is there for us, and God will lift us up. That kind of judging doesn't sound so bad, does it? It's not nearly so much a matter of deciding whether you're a good person or a bad person. It's about acknowledging that you are his child and giving you what you need, lifting you up, helping you. I suppose there are parenting relationships where parents, on an ongoing basis, maybe even a daily basis, judge their children, whether they're good children or bad children. And if they're good children, they get to eat. And if they're bad children, they get beaten. I suppose there might be relationships. I hope not. I didn't experience that. I trust and hope that you didn't experience anything like that, and that we don't have those kind of families in our lives. I think more likely what we have is an ongoing relationship, whether you judge it by days or hours or years, whatever it happens to be, where there are those who are the children of God and those who are not. Just like you have children who are your children and children who are not. And the ones that are your children are judged accordingly. And sometimes they have good days and sometimes they have bad days. Sometimes they have certain needs. Sometimes they have certain things to offer you. It's you know how it is if you're parents. It's a mixed bag. Yeah. You never know what you're going to get. But what you do get every single day is you get your children. They're never stopping being your children. We see them differently than we see other children, for good and for ill. And so therefore we acknowledge that there is a difference. And I think that's what God is doing here. He's looking at us as his children. And he acknowledges that we have weaknesses, we have shortcomings. We do not understand things properly. But that does not mean we're not his children. He still loves us. He has this connection to us that is fundamentally different than any connection he has with anybody else. This is not about who we are fundamentally. This is about who he is. That he is the one who has adopted us. He is the one who has lifted us up and given us this standing in his eyes, in his heart. Yes, it has something to do with what we have done, but ultimately it's about what he is doing for us. Verse number 23, he who offers the sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way right, I shall show the salvation of God. There is an obligation there, you'll notice, that we do have to order our way right. We have to make good decisions. We have to point ourselves toward God. But when we do that, we have confidence that God is with us, that God loves us, that he is nurturing us. And even in our bad days, even when we are not measuring up like we ought, he still cares about us. He is still saving us. Especially on the days that we really, really need saving. That is not the same attitude that we see him taking toward his enemies. It could not be more different. And we see a lot in the Psalms about God judging his enemies. And this is something that we need to emphasize from time to time, because it appears in the short term like God's enemies are getting away with it. Like we are suffering the brunt of their hostility and rejection, and God in concept is there for us, but we really don't see that very much. And we'd really like to have some kind of confidence that God actually knows what he's doing, that there is actually judgment going on here, that we have not hitched our wagon to a star. We are reminded here in Psalm 50 and in many, many other passages as well, not just in the Psalms, that God does, in fact, judge his enemies. He has several specific accusations that he brings against them. Verse 16 and 17, "But to the wicked God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you." This is something that has really gotten in my craw lately, and I'm going to just kind of vent for a second here. Why is it that people who have absolutely no regard for the things of God insist on quoting God when it suits their purposes? Why did they do that? I Ben Tracy's here all the time about this kind of thing. And you have these conversations too, I'm sure. Well, you know, Jesus didn't say anything about homosexual marriage, and so therefore, it's okay to have homosexual marriages. Now, let's back up for a second, and I don't want to get into a big side discussion on this, but are we saying here, all of a sudden, that we're going to listen to whatever Jesus has to say on marriage, and that whatever he says, that's the law that we're going to accept? Is that the implicit argument that we're making here? Because I don't think that's what it is. I think that there are people out there who are bound and determined to do whatever they want to do, and whenever it seems to fit in with what God says, that's great, and whenever it doesn't, well, we didn't care about what God said anyway. If that's the way you're going to be quoting Jesus, if that's the way you're going to be quoting the Bible, then don't bother. That is disrespectful, that is unholy, it's almost blasphemous to try to use God's word in that way just to prop up your own purposes, your own agenda, as it were. If we're going to go to God's word, let's allow him to, and by all means, go to God's word. Please quote God's word. But don't do it for your own purposes. Do it for his purposes. Do it. Allow him to speak and govern the conversation and take us where he is trying to take us rather than where we have already determined to take ourselves. And of course, you know, whatever is, generally speaking, people just ignore the Bible. It's not a matter of misusing the Bible. Just ignore the Bible. If they can find a way to misuse the Bible, they will. But generally speaking, it's more just a matter of, I'm going to do whatever I feel like doing. And all the Christians out there are hypocrites. Well, I don't doubt that there are a lot of Christians that are hypocrites. I'm sure that's the case. I'm sure I've been guilty of it in times past. But I would like to think that most of us, at least in principle, have agreed to the idea that we're going to read what God has told us to do, and that's what we're going to do. And if we like it, then that's great. And if we don't like it, we're going to figure out some way to get over it. Because God's word is supreme. That's the only thing that matters for us. Somebody else who has no regard for God, who has no regard for the words of God, the things of God, it's not surprising they would misuse his words. It goes deeper than that, of course. If you have no regard for God's words, it stands to reason you're not going to have any respect for God's morality. In fact, most of the time, in my experience anyway, the reason that people have so little regard for God's words is because God's words condemn their morality. They've already decided a certain course of action to take, and reading the Bible is not going to help with that. Trusting God is not going to help with that. And so they're just going to do their own thing. We talked about Romans chapter 1 in the context in our Bible class this morning. The idea of a culture that is systemically excluding God from this and that, and from whether it's the public schools, or whether it's talking about entertainment, or the public square, whatever it happens to be. We don't want to have God here. And as we exclude God, our society gets worse and worse and worse, morally speaking. And even the atheists will agree with this oftentimes. This participation in evil is a direct result of rejecting God. Do we understand that? Doesn't that make sense? The less regard you have for God, the less you're going to look like God. He says here in verse number 18, "When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongues frame deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's sons." And we go on and on about this. We can have another dozen examples easily, just off the top of our head, of people who have decided to do horrible, self-destructive, societally destructive things. And it's a direct result of not having a proper regard for the things of God. They have chosen a side, essentially. And whatever we're going to do, we're not going to choose sides with God. God takes us in this direction, well, I'm going to go in this other direction then. And I think it directly relates to this idea of judging. They don't want to be judged. They don't want God to condemn them. But they certainly don't want to change. So the easiest thing for them to do is just not pay any attention to it at all. Run away from any kind of notion of God. Run away from any kind of commitment to God. We're going to do this other thing over here. Well, when you do that, when you choose this course that takes you away from God, you fall into His judgment. And now you have to deal with God. Now, in fairness to the people of the world, they have gotten used to not having to deal with this kind of thing, at least not always. And part of this is the way the world is, and part of this is the way that God does His business. But it has become relatively easy for somebody who is in rebellion against God's will, living hedonistically, haphazardly, doing whatever he wants to do, to think that he's getting away with this. To think that there is no accountability, that there is no problem, they can just kind of do whatever he wants. Verse number 21, these things you have done, and I kept silence. That is to say, God did not appear to them in their bathroom mirror and say, you're doing wrong, you need to do better. He says, you thought that I was just like you. I love that. It's almost impossible for us to not think of God in human terms. There's a weakness, there's a shortfall in the human imagination. We just have a tendency to think that God is like us. If you see, you know, you look at depictions of Greek gods or Roman gods or whatever, typically they have some kind of human form. Some, they may have an animal head or something like that. But generally speaking, they're people, they act like people, they think like people, they talk like people. And if you're talking about some made-up pagan god, that's one thing. But if you're talking about the God of heaven, the God who actually exists, putting him in human form is a very dangerous thing. And I think this is why, at least one of the reasons why, God said from the very beginning in the Ten Commandments not to make any graven images. That any kind of effort to depict God in physical form limits God. It puts God in some kind of box. Makes him automatically, necessarily, less than he is. God does not look like the things that you make with your hands. And he certainly doesn't look like you or like me. Human beings are corrupt. Well, if God is corrupt, then maybe he can be bargained with. Maybe he can be bought off. Maybe he doesn't really understand things properly. He's like me. I'm corrupt. Well, then maybe God will be corrupt. No, that's not the way it works. God is always true. And God's words are always true. John 17, 17, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1, verse 5. God is the opposite of corruption. Yes, it is natural for us to expect, to a certain degree, in dealing with one another, to find corruption. Human beings are weak and fallible. They let us down all the time. That does happen. But to think that God is like that simply because he doesn't act like we would have acted is a very serious mistake on our part. He's not fickle. He is not changing all the time. And I find it interesting that this expression is given to us in Numbers chapter 23 in the story of Balaam. Remember, Balaam is told or asked by this foreign king, by Balak, to go and curse the people of Israel. And he says, I don't want to do that. God told me that they're going to be blessed and not cursed. And then Balak asks again with a little bit, you know, nicer way and maybe a little bit more money behind it. Well, we'll see about that. And so Balaam keeps asking. And keeps asking. And we see in Numbers 23 and verse 19, Balaam, by inspiration, tells this to Balak, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? That is to say, God's already spoken on this matter. And God doesn't just haphazardly, on a whim, change his mind one way or the other. He certainly isn't bought off by some kind of present that we may give him. You and I may work that way. Heads of state may work that way. It may be that every single human being that you've ever met is flawed as far as this goes. But God is not. And we make a very serious mistake when we think that somehow or another, yes, and I'm not going to name names here, but there has historically been various efforts by various people who call themselves Christians to try to promote this idea, usually to raise money, that you can purchase your salvation. You can purchase your inroad with God. Yes, you do bad things, but if you write a big enough check, God will forgive you. And if you put my name on it, by the way, God will certainly forgive you for that. Because giving money to God and giving money to the preacher oftentimes looks like the same thing. You need to watch out for that. That's another subject. We need to appreciate that God says what he means, and he means what he says. And if he said that he's going to condemn sin, then he's going to condemn sin. Just because that has not been your personal experience in dealing with human beings, that doesn't mean it's not true for God. It's a terrifying thing, the text says, to fall into the hands of an angry God. So we'll wrap up with this. Why would it be, given what we have seen with regard to how God judges his people and with regard to how God judges his enemies, why would you choose to be on the one side instead of the other? If God judges his people with kindness and mercy and compassion, and he helps them through their difficulties, and he forgives their sins, and for his enemies he is harsh and exacting and punishing, well, wouldn't you rather be in the one group than in the other? It just kind of stands to reason that would be the case. Why would you willingly choose up sides against the one who has this kind of power, this kind of authority? The one who rejects God, the one who sets himself against God, ultimately has no hope. There is no chance for this one. Hebrews chapter 10, and this is talking about Christians, by the way. This is talking about people who have named the name of Jesus Christ and who have gone back on their commitment. Although the same thing would be true for people who have not accepted Jesus. For if we go on sinning, Hebrews 10 verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And now you're one of them, by the way. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's the way it was back then, as they were younger in the law of Moses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded it as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. That's the Old Testament God, who is still the New Testament God, by the way. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Psalm 50 is not the only passage that talks about this. And it is not the only time when we are encouraged to be on the right side of God's judgment instead of the wrong side, including in our relationship with God. Again, most of the time when God comes to judge his people, it's a bad thing. It's a punishing thing. Don't think that just because you were baptized at some point in the past, then you are exempt from this. Then you cannot possibly fall. You cannot possibly incur this kind of wrath. That's not the case. It's happened to many, many people in the past, and it can happen to us as well. Why would you give him less than your best? If you are, in fact, in harmony with God's will, if you are, in fact, serving him, you are one of his people, you've been sanctified, and you're offering up your sacrifice of praise. This is a Sunday night crowd, obviously, here this evening. So you're giving him your honor. You're giving him your praise here. At least you're giving the impressions of doing so, and we thank you very much for that. But if that's all we give, and we give him our Sundays, but we don't give him our Mondays, we decide that we will give him our behavior, but we're not going to give him our heart, things that we sell ourselves short. We limit our ability to participate. We limit our ability to invest spiritually in him. Why would we do that? Given what God is doing for us all this time, given this wonderful relationship that we have with Him, why would we not give everything that we have in our service to Him? The gesture that we make, whether it's on a Sunday or any other day of the week, is going to either honor Him or insult Him. And God's people are guilty of both. Sometimes we are the wonderful widow woman that Jesus sees in Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, who gives everything that she has, even though it's hardly anything. And sometimes we are the people in Malachi's day who are giving, and giving, by some standards anyway, generously. But they're giving the cast-offs of their flock. They're giving the things they didn't really want to keep anyway. And they're complaining about it. My, how tiring it is. It grieves me when we've got a gospel meeting coming up. I hope that everybody's going to be able to participate in this. And it's going to be a hardship. You have things going on in your life. I have things going on in my life. It's difficult. Sort of difficult. To get in the car and come to the church house, 6 days out of the week instead of two. But that's a hardship that we place on ourselves. And we pat ourselves on the back for doing it. And say, look at me, I got 100% attendance this month. Yay, me! Well, good. Thank you for doing that. And God bless you for doing that. But come on, let's be reasonable about this. Is it really that much of a burden to act like a Christian? Is it really that much of a burden for us to act like we want to be Christians? To rejoice in the Lord always? And if we're going to rejoice in the Lord, surely if any time we're rejoicing in the Lord, we're rejoicing during worship. What does it say about us if we are not willing to give Him our heart along with our service of worship? I think part of the reason is, and you can judge this for as an individual here, but I think that there's a very real epidemic among God's people, and certainly in the world, but including among God's people, that we don't really believe in a judging God. That we have sold ourselves on this idea that we just kind of go through the motions. We just do what we do, what we've always done, and we try not to mess up too bad. And in the end, God saves us, and that's the end of it. And we separate ourselves, maybe even deliberately separate ourselves from this notion that God is watching us, that God is approving or disapproving of the things that we do, and that we are held accountable for these things. Very briefly, I'll remind you of a few things. Sin is real. And as Isaiah tells his contemporaries in Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2, it is your sin that separates you from God, whether it's a culture, whether it's a family, whether it's an individual, especially an individual. When we choose a lifestyle of sin, we are choosing not to be with God. Now, thankfully, there is forgiveness, but when we live in abandon, in reckless abandon, we choose, essentially, deliberately choose sin over God. I think that we have lost sight of the idea that we're going to be judged for this. Maybe it's just an uncomfortable concept. Hell is real. Punishment is real. Jesus says it'd be better to cut off your hand than go there. Better to gouge out your eye. And I've been rather brutal in my illustrations of hell over the years. I'm not going to burden you with that here this evening. But imagine how bad a place would have to be where you'd be willing and eager, in fact, to cut off your hand to keep from going there. Now we're starting to think a little bit, maybe, about what hell might be like. And I understand why people believe everything in the world that the Bible says and a considerable amount that the Bible doesn't say about heaven and reject what the Bible says about hell. How is that? How does that work? Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven more than he talks about anything else, the kingdom of God. Over and over, that's his number one subject. The number two subject is hell. Jesus clearly thought that judgment was real and punishment was real for those who were found wanting in the day of judgment. But thankfully, grace is real. There is opportunity. No matter how much you've been sinning, no matter how deeply, how long, how gruesomely you've been sinning, there is opportunity for you to cross over from one side to the other, to go from the one who is condemned to the one who is welcomed. God will extend grace to his people. He promises to do so. The free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. If you will become one of his people, not by being born into the right family, but rather by deliberately, intentionally, accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, confessing him as such, putting him on in baptism, you can receive the grace that is given from the throne of God that will wash away every sin, that will give you confidence of a true and loving relationship with your Heavenly Father, that will help you ultimately to a heavenly home after this life is over. That grace is available to anybody, absolutely anybody. But you have to repent. You have to turn away from this sin, and you have to embrace the idea that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. I'm up here perplexed because we're missing a couple of slides for our invitation song. I'm trying to figure out how I'm going to work this out. But essentially it's this. That's verse number one. We'll be all right. Okay. We're going to extend the Lord's invitation. And there is, in fact, power in the blood. God is going to judge us. And he is going to judge us one way or the other, either for good or for ill. And what we need to do is determine that we are going to be on the right side, that we are going to be accepted into heavenly glory. It's your choice. You get to decide whether you're going to go to heaven or hell. Isn't that kind of exciting? You're going to go one place or the other, and you get to choose which one it's going to be. Now, if you choose heaven, I would strongly encourage you to choose heaven. This is how you do it. You do what Jesus told you to do. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You put him on in baptism. You turn away from the lifestyle that you may have adopted for yourself, and you turn to the lifestyle that Jesus has exemplified in his own life, the life that it was carried out by his disciples in the first century that continues to be a pattern of behavior for us today, and trust in God that he will, in fact, forgive you of your sins, and that he will take you to a heavenly home after this life is over. What a wonderful fate that would be. That's the God that judges us. Now, the other God's real too. The God who condemns, the God who punishes. Don't fall into the hands of that God. You don't have to. You can submit to the true God of heaven and receive all the heavenly glory that he has waiting for you. If you are in need of making your life right with God, please respond to this invitation while we stand and sing.